During the summer after my junior year of college, I was a camp counselor at a Christian camp in rural southern Indiana. And as you might imagine, in such a location, I often struggled with the more conservative theology that surrounded me. At one point, I confided this to my godfather in an email. At the time, he was a professor at a Lutheran seminary in Berkeley, California. In response, he suggested that I read a book called Theology for Skeptics. It was by Dorothy Zola. I read the book, and I can now say that more than any other book that I've ever read, this book I can credit with keeping me as a Christian at a time when I might have easily lost my faith. Zola had this remarkable ability to see things simultaneously with both a critical eye and a hopeful eye. She could cast away images of God as an authoritarian patriarch and present at the same time images of God as compassionate and caring. She could reject belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and at the same time present an inspiring and compelling interpretation of Easter. When I think of Zola's ability and gift in this regard, I also think of a visit I once had with a pastor he was a pastor of a church in a poor black neighborhood of Boston known as Roxbury. And I visited him one time at his church. I was at the time a student at Harvard Divinity School. And he said to me, "You know, the problem with a lot of academic study of theology is that it does a great job of deconstructing things, tearing things down, but it does a poor job of reconstructing, building up something that people can use in their everyday lives." And Zola was someone, she was an academic who had the rare ability to both deconstruct and reconstruct. And I again witnessed this past week when I was reading her memoir, and there's a chapter in her book in which she discusses the things that she wants to pass on to her children and her grandchildren. And true to Zola, she has both a critical eye and a hopeful eye. And there's two things she wanted to pass on. And the first, she's coming with her critical eye at full force. And she's concerned that as a society and as a faith community that we don't do the mistakes of the past, the wrongs of the past, that we dismantle those wrongs. And so she begins by quoting a radical cultural theorist named Theodor Adorno, who once said, "The very first demand of education is that Auschwitz never happen again." And in order to understand and appreciate why she would say this, I think it helps to realize that Zola was raised in Nazi Germany. She was a teenager during World War II. And even though her parents were privately against the Nazi government, and even though for 6 weeks they secretly hid a Jewish woman in their attic, Zola recalls that at the time she was apolitical. And moreover, she realized later that she had, at least at a subconscious level, absorbed anti-Semitism. After the war, when she found out that a quarter of her father's ancestry was Jewish, her gut reaction was to feel ashamed and to want to keep it a secret. Ultimately, Zola would evolve, and she would become considered one of the leading voices of German Christians in addressing the Holocaust and its history. Early in her career, she gave a lecture that was provocatively entitled, "To Love Bach in a World of Torture." And the question that she wrestled with was this: what are we to make of how an SS official could gas Auschwitz prisoners by day and revel in Bach by night? And what she realized is there's two radically different ways one can hear Bach. On the one hand, like the SS official, one can hear Bach and one can hear music that evokes order, that evokes the piety of an authoritarian faith, that evokes German pride, pride in German accomplishments and talent. And at the same time, one can love Bach as Zola did, and one can hear a music that is life-changing, is liberating, and is transcendent. And rather than being a music that reinforces hate, it's a music that inspires an outward, inclusive, loving orientation to the world. For Zola, it was of critical importance to wrestle with questions like this. The weight of history demanded it. Auschwitz couldn't be repeated. One of the top priorities for her was to make sure that the house in which she lived had the stench and the filth thrown out of it. She once used this analogy to describe this. It's an ancient Irish folktale, and a young lad wants to court a princess. And in order to court this princess, he's got to remove all of the manure that's piled up over 120 years from a stable. And every time he sends a shovelful out of the stable, three more shovelfuls come in through all 40 windows of the stable. And what Zola says is that's the task of German theology, is to remove all the manure from German theology and belief. She made a similar point in her Introduction to Theology, a book that she once wrote. She has a chapter in there on sin, and she disagrees with the traditional notion of original sin. She doesn't believe that humans are made biologically inherently sinful. But she does say that even though we aren't born in sin in that sense, there's another sense in which we are born in sin. And to explain her perspective, she tells a story from her life. As a young woman, she went to the Netherlands. And while she was there, she experienced the local people literally turning their back on her and refusing to speak with her. And the reason was because she was German, and they had loved ones and relatives who were killed in the war. And for them, she represented the source and origin of that loss and that pain. And while she realized that, in a sense, she was too young to have done anything, she also realized that she came from a country that was a complex of guilt. It was a complex of guilt that she couldn't escape, she couldn't exit. It was simply the reality that she was born into. And what she's careful to say, she doesn't believe in collective guilt, but she does believe in collective responsibility for guilt. She says, I too am responsible for the house in which I live, even though I didn't build it. Now, in this season of Lent, we often associate Lent with guilt. We confess and cogitate over our individual sins. That's traditionally what happens in many churches. But sin, biblically, is actually not so much about individuals as it is about nations and the sins of nations. And so what we might think of Lent as not being a season of guilt, but rather a time of responsibility, a time to clean out our own house. I said Zola wanted to pass on two lessons. And so that's the lesson where she's coming with her critical eye. The second lesson is when she's coming with her hopeful eye. And for this lesson, she conveyed it in a letter to her children. She was asked by a German radio station to write a letter to her children. This was back in 1990, in which she wanted to share, or she was to share with them what counted and mattered most in life, what had comforted her and sustained her in life, what she most wanted her children to hold on to and not forget. Ultimately, she would again read this letter on a night in 2003, and it was the night before she died. She read it aloud at a celebration. And so she read this letter, and the first thing she does in this letter is she tells a folktale that she told her children when they were young. And in this folktale, there is a poor shepherd. And an old man comes to, a small old man comes to the shepherd, and he leads them to the foot of this mysterious, magical mountain. It's a huge mountain. And as soon as they get to the foot of the mountain, it bursts wide open. And in the mountain, one sees piles and piles of riches and treasures. If you've seen The Hobbit, think of the Hobbit. Right? And the poor shepherd wastes no time. He goes right into the mountain, and he begins putting in gold and jewels, stuffing his pockets with gold and jewels. And pretty soon, a voice calls out, "Don't forget the best." And with that, the mountain closes shut with a bang, and all of the treasures in his pocket turn to dust. With that, the story ends. It's an enigmatic story. We don't know what the best is. We don't even know who calls it out. And Zola reflects on, well, is the best some treasure that he was supposed to stick in his pocket? Was the best some spiritual treasure that's the real, what's really important in life? She doesn't know. But what she knows is that she wants to pass on the best to her children. And it's difficult to do because what she wants to pass on isn't something that can be handed in a box. It's not like a box with the family jewels inside. What she wants to pass on is, she gives a nod to our scripture for today. To love God with all one's heart, with all one's strength, with all one's soul. And she realizes that from the very beginning, this was a task that had very little chance of succeeding with her children. From the very beginning, she was constantly attacked by the institutional church of her time. And she readily confesses that in her daily life, she wasn't very devout in terms of prayer and song. But what she hopes is that her children will have a little bit of piousness in their life. And by that she means not that they're going to be praising God constantly like some holy roller, but that they occasionally praise God, that every now and then gratitude arises from them, every now and then they sing hallelujah, every now and then they somehow express thanks to God. And she remembers a particular story when she and her husband used to go on trips. They would drag their children into churches, old churches. And she remembers on one occasion in which the church, she confesses, was particularly awful. And one of her daughters dryly said, "No God in there." And Zola says that's precisely what she wants never to be said about the lives of her children. God is there. God is there at the beach, in the clouds, in the candle, in the music, and most importantly, God is there in love. Ultimately, what she wants her children to experience is the joy of faith. And she is careful to differentiate what kind of joy she's talking about. It's not the joy that comes from having really good strawberries. It's not the joy that comes when school is canceled. It's the kind of joy that Meister Eckhart spoke of when he said that it's utterly devoid of why. One can't fully explain the source and origin of this joy. It's a joy that arises out of faith. It's a joy that arises out of one's connection with God. More than anything else, that's what she wants for her children. And she says she is willing to put aside all of her motherly demands if they can have that. She is willing to sit among treasures and riches and call out, "Don't forget the best." Amen.